talking for a long time about wanting to do a lesson on the gods of Egypt, and I kept talking and I kept talking. I finally decided this year I was just going to put it all together. So I spent months doing that. So you all get just the tip of the iceberg of all the stuff that I've read and studied through. But hopefully this is beneficial to you. So I want us to think about that proverb. I was reading through the Proverbs and I came across this one where Solomon wrote, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And immediately my thought went to Pharaoh in Egypt. You know, you have all the plagues that happened to Egypt, and it says over and over again that he hardened his heart, and which is essentially the same idea as, you know, stiffening his neck or hardening his neck. And then he was destroyed, and he is no more. And so I thought that was just the perfect proverb to jump off on with our study this morning. And we'll circle back around to that here in a little bit. And so throughout the Old Testament, it's clear that the Israelites struggled constantly with the sin of idolatry. Now you go through all the Old Testament prophets and you see that they struggled incessantly with that problem. Well, they came from Egypt. And if you look at all the Egyptian architecture, you look at the pyramids, you look at their temples, they're covered with hieroglyphics. So even in their writing itself, you have idolatry. You have their gods even in their writing. So this is where they came out of. And so it's no surprise that they struggled with this. And so from the very beginning of Israel as a nation, God condemned idolatry and proved himself over and over again to be the one true God. Right off the bat, God does this. Think about within what we call the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of God's law, that God wrote in Exodus 20 in verses 3 to 5, "You shall have no other gods before me," which was followed by, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And so, right from the very beginning, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, some people, and it's apparent through Israelite history, that they thought, well, as long as God is, you know, the number one God, we can have these other gods. You know, so they took this idea to be, well, as long as God says no other gods before me, well, he's number one. That's not what God meant by this. What God meant by this was, don't even bring them before me. Don't have them. Don't worship them. Don't have them at all. Which I believe is what is summed up in the rest of that passage there. Hey, look, by the way, I forget what I put on a PowerPoint, and I will forget that it's up there. So we'll catch up on occasion. You know, what was the intent of God? Of course, it was not to say that it is okay. Aaron just read from Isaiah 44, and that's one of my favorite passages concerning idolatry, because you have the man who goes into the forest, and he cuts down a tree, and out of half of it, he burns, you know, for warmth and to make his food, and the other half he turns into a god and bows down and said, "Oh, you provided this food for me." And I love how Isaiah, you know, by the inspiration of God, goes through that whole passage and lays out, you know, here's all the work that goes into making an idol. And then you bow down and say that this thing that you have literally just created with your own hands is what delivers you. And the whole idea is that there's nothing but fallacy in that idea. Jeremiah 10, beginning in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold and fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have been carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good." And so very much like Isaiah does in Isaiah 44, God through Jeremiah says this is fallacy. They can't do anything. They can't pick themselves up. They can't create themselves. They can't do good. They can't do evil because they're literally nothing. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see that God God exerts his power and his authority over such nonsense for the people of Israel to they should have recognized it. They should have paid attention, and yet they often did not. And so an idol requires that a man build it and secure it, and it cannot build itself. Remember a couple of brief passages. You can write these down and go back and look at them when you get a chance. Think about the story of Dagon before the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 5, the first part of the chapter there. 1 Samuel 5. So you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is captured by the Philistines, and they set it in their house of worship before Dagon, their false god. And they leave. And the next morning they come in, and Dagon is on his face. Oh, well, let's pick him up and put him back on his statue, on his pedestal. And so they do that. And they don't stop and think, well, you know, this is our God and he can't pick himself up. And then they come in the next day and he is fallen again, prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. And his palms are broken off and his head is broken off and it's just the torso that remains. And then they figure out, maybe it's because there's actually, you know, God behind the Ark of the Covenant. So write that down, take a look at that when you get a chance, but you see clearly that God is exerting his authority over those false gods. Also think of the contest on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. You have the false prophets of Asherah and Baal that are dancing around all day long and cutting themselves and screaming out to their God. And Elijah says, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a trip. You know, maybe he just can't hear you. Scream louder. And so they do. And then, of course, whenever it's his turn, he says one single prayer and God rains fire down from heaven and answer to that. And so over and over again, we have these examples where God shows his power and his strength over something that literally has no power, no strength, and no mind. There's nothing there. And so let's think about that in the context of the gods of Egypt. Right at the very beginning of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, and we have God's decision to execute judgment on Egypt and on their gods. So in Exodus 12 and verse 12, God says, "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." Now this comes rather late in the plagues, but it's clear that this is what God has been doing throughout all of them. Now, the interesting thing is this comes at the end, near when God is going to do the death of the firstborn. And so this drives the point home for the Egyptians and for Pharaoh himself. So think about that and keep that thought in your mind as well. And again, I've forgotten what I put on my PowerPoint. So with that particular plague, it's obvious that all the plagues are horrible in their own right, but this one was a devastating blow to both the nation and to the gods of Egypt, which proved powerless to stop God from keeping this from happening. And so let's think about that. As I started digging into all the material, I kept thinking about the magicians and wondering, well, why are they so prevalent? Why are they even mentioned? And so I think that there is an important role that they play in this narrative. The magicians played a significant role, and I want us to think about why and how they played that role. And so first note the reasons why God chose to send the plagues. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, it says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Now, if we follow the Old Testament narrative through, we find that God had sent prophets to Egypt on multiple occasions, trying to turn them from their idolatry. So it's not that we have Israel and God's only paying attention to Israel and ignoring the rest of the world. We're not told every little detail about the rest of the world, but we know that prophets went to Egypt and they went to the other surrounding nations trying to get them to repent, to leave idolatry and to come to Him. Jonah going to Nineveh is one such example. They were a Gentile nation, and God was telling them, repent. So that tells us that God was not ignoring those nations. And so by the time we get to this point, God is saying, okay, they've had their chance. Now I'm going to execute judgment on them. And so that is what these plagues are for. In addition to showing Israel that God is the one true God, it is executing judgment on the Egyptians, and it is showing that they should be following Him. So what did the magicians do? They duplicated. Now, there is some discussion among people about whether they really duplicated it or whether they did it by acts of illusion. I'm not going to argue that point. It says that they duplicated certain things, and it was enough to convince Pharaoh that they were right. And so we're just going to take what the Bible says on that. So Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7, beginning in verse 11, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. So whatever they did, it says they did it, and it was convincing. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. To me, this is an interesting event, because it's as though God is saying, all right, you know what? I'm going to let you duplicate this. Do you think that God couldn't have stopped that? Absolutely, God could have stopped that. Whatever they were doing, God could have stopped it. God says, okay, I'm going to let you do this, but you know what? Aaron's staff's going to eat your staff. So even though God allows this to happen, God still exerts His authority over these magicians. But think about who these magicians were. These were the ones that Pharaoh and all the Egyptians were going to place their faith in. Part of their religion, part of their mystical arts, part of their idolatry, and they placed their faith in them. And so God uses that against Pharaoh. Water to blood, Exodus 7, beginning in verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. So he passes over it. He does not pay attention to it. He allows it to further harden his heart. And so remember back to what God said at the beginning. Though I multiply, he's still going to harden his heart. And so God is using this against him. And then you get frogs, Exodus 8 and verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So whatever they're doing, it seems to be working. Now think about what the magicians could not do. So God gets to this point where he says, okay, you can go this far, and you're going to accomplish my purpose. They don't even realize they're working for God and accomplishing his purpose up to this point. But they get to this point, and God says, okay, that's enough. You're not going to be able to do any more. So you have lice in Exodus 8 and verse 19. Some translations say gnats. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So they get to this point where they say, all right, well, we can't do this. You need to be listening, Pharaoh. And God says, and Pharaoh says, oh, no, too far now. Too late. And then he's not even going to listen to them. Then what happened to the magician? So they get to the point where they can no longer duplicate. And then what happens to them? Boils strike. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So, key in on this phrase right here. I don't know if you can see. Yeah, you can't see it on that. Okay. The underlined sentence. Could not stand before Moses. So we've gone from being able to duplicate what Moses and Aaron are doing to not even being able to physically stand before Moses. And you don't think God has a part to play in that? Here are the magicians that they place so much faith in, and God says they can't even stand up before my servants. This is why I think that they're important. This is a key element in their faith and in their religion, and God starts by taking them out right away. All right, you know, I'm going to let you have your faith in them, and then I'm really going to come in and show you why you shouldn't have had faith in them at all. See, I forget things. So God used them to harden Pharaoh's heart. And remember that this was judgment on the gods of Egypt. And remember what Pharaoh thought of himself. We'll get to him in a bit, or in a little bit. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Beginning in verse 9, here the Apostle Paul writes, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned with those who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And I can't help but wonder, when I think of that passage, is Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart an Old Testament example of this delusion that God talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2? So you have the magicians who come, and they're doing all these signs and wonders, just like Moses did at the very beginning, and it just hardens their heart. And you have Pharaoh who refuses to love truth and listen to the truth. And so you have this strong delusion that comes on him. And by the way, some people that are, you know, new to studying the Bible see a passage like that and they become worried. Well, what if I'm receiving that strong delusion? Well, you know how you don't receive that strong delusion? Love the truth. If you love the truth, you're not going to receive that strong delusion. And so always go back to the Bible, go back to what God says and adhere to it. Pharaoh could have avoided it in the same manner, and yet he would not do that. And so in this manner, God destroyed the faith the Egyptians had in their magicians. Remember that by the time they say, okay, you need to be listening to God, Pharaoh no longer listens to them. He's no longer listening to what they have to say. All right, so I want us to think for just a couple of minutes about some common views on the passage we read earlier about God executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And this is where I read a whole bunch of stuff, just out of curiosity to see how people interpreted what that meant. And so I'm going to present those to you here. So think about the different interpretations of God's pronouncement on the gods of Egypt. So this is probably the most common one, that there is one God per plague view. And so essentially what this means is that each individual plague would be a direct attack on a specific god of Egypt. And I think that this is the most common view, but I don't think that it makes the most sense. But I'll tell you why here as we progress through. Within the Egyptian pantheon of gods, each element had multiple gods attached to it. And so you would have the Nile that had multiple gods that oversaw that from the Egyptian perspective. Not that these gods are actually real. I don't want to leave that impression. But from their perspective, they had multiple gods attached to that. One of the sources that I read said, you know, that over time, the ancient Egyptians had as many as 2,000 different deities. 2,000 different deities. And by the way, you can connect, it's kind of interesting to follow these ideas through history. You have the Egyptians who had multiple gods per element, and they attached them to elements. So there's gods of the sun, gods of the river, gods of the harvest, gods of, you know, the floods, all of that. And then you get into the Greek and the Roman gods, and you have gods of the sun, and it over and over and over again. And then you get into Native American culture, and you know what they had? They had totems and gods that were for the sun and gods for, and it's just the same idea over and over and over again. They just went by different names. And so just keep that in mind. And so this is not to say that God could not or did not necessarily target specific Egyptian deities per plague. I think very well he could have done that. But I think it is less likely than some of the other options, which I'll present here as we progress through it. By the way, this is obviously not 2,000 gods. But this is just a handful of the gods of Egypt. You probably recognize some of them. For instance, Isis and Sekhmet. Those ones are pretty known. Amun. And so we'll look at some of those as we progress through this as well. The second one is multiple gods per plague. And I think that this is probably a more likely possibility. But for this view, essentially each plague attacked a subcategory of gods. And so by God attacking the Nile, by turning it to blood, he's actually attacking and defeating all the gods that are attached to the Nile in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because they can't stop God. They couldn't stop it from turning to blood. And so this is why I think this one makes a little bit more sense, at least to me. This is a couple of the gods that would have been attached to the Nile. You have Khnum, and you have Hapi, and you have Osiris, and all of those. And this is not all of the ones that are attached to the Nile. This is just three examples of that. And so when God destroys when he turns the water to blood, he would have been defeating all of these gods by doing that. And so that's why I think that this one makes a little bit more sense, that there's not just one god attached to the Nile or the other elements that God attacks, but there's multiple gods that are attached to that. And so there you have the first one, Khnum. By the way, isn't that a little bit of a terrifying image? You really want to worship something like that? That looks horrible to me. At least this guy has, you know, a human head. That is Hapi. And then you have Osiris and a couple examples of him. And so when you look at Egyptian culture and you look at their walls and their hieroglyphics, you know, this is what you see. The third one, there may be more, by the way. These are just the most dominant ones that I came across. And so the third view is that there's one main god over the rest of the gods, and the plagues attacked him, thereby attacking all of the gods. And so it's kind of a little bit of a twist on that second view, where by defeating one, you're really defeating all the subcategories as well. And I think that's a possibility as well. I still tend to lean towards that middle view as being probably the most likely. Friedman says that this article discusses passages of the Torah's narrative of the ten plagues that can readily be associated with Egyptian, you guys need to update your virus protection, associated with Egyptian worship of the goddess of war, plague, and pestilence, Sekhmet, and suggests that God used this deity as the focal point of his defeat of the Egyptian deities. And I think that's a possibility as well. But one thing I want to stress is that no matter which one of these views you say, well, that one makes the most sense to me, none of them do a disservice to the text. None of them contradict what we know to be true. So whether God is dealing with one specific focal point, or he's doing individually, or dealing with subcategories, no matter what, God comes out on top because he is the most important one. He is the only one that has power. And so I wouldn't say, well, it wouldn't be dogmatic about any one of those specific views, and I wouldn't say that any of them do disservice to the text itself. So we can read and understand the primary text, and these different possibilities do not negate a single thing that is in the revealed word of God. No matter what, we come to the same conclusion at the end of it, that God is the one that was in control. There's Sekhmet. Again, you really want to worship that thing? That's kind of a terrifying thing, isn't it? All right. Now, we're not going to go down through and read all of the plagues of Egypt. When you get a chance, I would recommend going back and reading all of that context from about Exodus 7, down through Exodus 12. You see all of the plagues and all the context that surrounds it. I would recommend going and reading that when you get a chance to do so. But think about the different plagues here. You have water to blood there in Exodus 7, 14 to 25. If you look at Egypt, and the Nile is a little bit different because northern Egypt is actually south, the North Kingdom. And it's odd because the Nile flows a different way. So that's the way that they counted that. And it is the lifeblood of Egypt because that's what kept it fertile. They needed, and they still rely on such things. And so by God attacking that, he's attacking the gods and he's attacking literally the lifeblood of Egypt itself. You have frogs there in Exodus 8, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 15. You have lice or gnats in Exodus 8, 16 to 19. Flies, Exodus 8, 20 to 32. By the way, Dad has a deer that comes in his yard, and the other morning we were watching it, and that poor thing had, I don't know, about 100 flies buzzing around his head. And you could just tell he was getting really... Now imagine that in plague force. Death of the livestock, Exodus 9, 1 through 7. This distinction is made frequently throughout the narrative of the plagues, but specifically in Exodus 9, 1 through 7, God specifically points out that there was a distinction made between the livestock of the Israelites and the livestock of the Egyptians. So all of the livestock was struck from the Egyptians, and not a single one of the Israelites' livestock was hit. If we think about the power of God to be able to look down and be able to pinpoint where the destruction is going to happen, where the plague is going to hit, that's pretty stellar right there. You have the boils, Exodus 9, 8 through 12. And again, we're told in that passage that it did not hit the Israelites, it only hit the Egyptians. You have hail, Exodus 9, 13 to 35. And to me, this is another interesting passage because it says the early crops were destroyed by the hail and the late crops were spared. So think about you being an Egyptian farmer and saying, "Woohoo, man, it only got the early crops. We still got those late crops coming. Oh, that's great." And God says, "Nope, here come the locusts." Exodus 10, 1 through 20. And so they ate the late crops. And so God completely devastates their agriculture by doing this. Now, knowing that the Egyptians had assigned gods, they had assigned gods to each of these elements, and none of them can stand up against God. None of them can stop them because there's nothing there. That's what Isaiah says, is there's nothing there. And Jeremiah says they can't do evil, they can't do good because there's nothing there. And yet they had faith in these things. They have darkness in Exodus 10, 21 to 29. Think about one of their... A couple of their most prominent gods, Ra, Amun-Ra, all of them, God of the sun. And they can't stop the darkness. Death of the firstborn, that is, God says it's coming in Exodus 11, 1 through 10, and gives them the Israelites instruction. Now, the Israelites had to do something for this one, for it not to impact them. They had to obey God on this one. And then, of course, you have God following through with that in Exodus 12, 29 to 30. Now, a couple of the sources, I found some interesting articles. And they were presented as these are possibilities, so they weren't trying to say that these are facts. One of them talked about perhaps finding Moses in Egyptian antiquity under an Egyptian name, not under the name of Moses. And it was this person who was not an Egyptian, was in the courts of the Pharaoh, friends with the Pharaoh's daughter. Remember who found Pharaoh? And then he just disappears. You know, he's just no longer there. And I thought it was kind of an interesting approach to take, that here's this man that just randomly disappears, who had been so important to the court, had been so close to the court of Pharaoh, and then he just randomly disappears. And nothing's ever said. Now, if you think about that from the Egyptians' perspective, are they going to write that their Pharaoh was defeated by this, you know, this man who, and these essentially these slaves that were in Egypt? Of course, they're not going to try and not one of their more shining moments. Here's a quick chart. I know you can't read all of that, and I don't expect anybody to do so, but this is why I also think that the idea that there are multiple gods per plague makes probably the most sense. You have, you know, number one, water turned to blood, and you have multiple gods there. Frogs, and you have multiple gods there that were attached to those things, and so on and so forth. And this is the point that I was making a few minutes ago. You have multiple gods that are tied to the idea of the sun, and they can't stop it from being dark. They can't stop that darkness. And then, of course, you have death of the firstborn. This plague was a judgment, of course, on all of Egypt's gods, because why wouldn't you stop that if you could? And, of course, they couldn't. And, of course, on Pharaoh himself, because, you know, his personal family is impacted by that plague. By the way, the first deaths don't come until hail. God attacked them over and over again before that, but the first deaths come with the hail. And then, of course, death of the firstborn later on. Now think about Pharaoh as a god. Unfortunately, the font face that I chose for my PowerPoint does not allow lowercase letters, because normally when I refer to the gods of Egypt, I make them lowercase as a point. Thus, you have the quotation marks. So, Pharaoh as a god. Now, there are different ways to view the Pharaoh throughout history, and it depends on exactly when you try to pinpoint when they were in Egypt and when they came out as to what the Pharaoh particularly believed. And so, we'll have to keep that in mind, because it's not exactly nailed down exactly when they came out. So, keep that in mind. So, the final god upon whom God dealt out judgment was Pharaoh himself. So, all the way through this, and the last two plagues are specifically dealing with Pharaoh himself. You have death of the firstborn, that impacts him, and then we'll move on from the plagues to what happens to Pharaoh himself. Here's one of the quotations I wanted to put out there. The new kingdom, Egypt, witnessed a major attempt at religious innovation. In the sixth year of his reign, the young Pharaoh Amenhotep changed his name to Akhenaten, servant of Aten. Remember back to our chart a few minutes ago, Aten was one of the sun gods. The change in name heralded an attempt at religious revolution. Akhenaten's aim was to replace the worship of numerous deities previously venerated in Egypt with the exclusive worship of the sun disk Aten and himself as the living embodiment. If that is not a self-serving religious viewpoint, I don't know what would be. Well, we're going to do away with all of the gods, and we're going to have this one god, and I'm the living embodiment of that god. That's pretty self-serving, isn't it? Now, as I said, it depends on when you try to place the Exodus from Egypt as to whether this would have been the specific viewpoint. But what I would say is that given how hard-headed Pharaoh was in the Exodus, I think it's clear that he envisioned himself as an embodiment of these gods, that he viewed himself as being a god of sorts. Now, whether it's this specific viewpoint, I can't nail that down. But I would say that his demeanor and the way that he presents himself, that was his thought. Obviously, some pharaohs thought themselves to be more powerful than did others. The same source also says that throughout ancient Egyptian history, the Egyptian pantheon was fluid rather than a static one, which just essentially means they changed back and forth to what they believed. the attributes of individual gods and goddesses and their perceived relationship to each other shifted over time in accord with the changing fortunes of different regions and temples. You know what? We don't have to worry about God doesn't change. God doesn't change, and we don't have to worry about, you know, somebody new coming along and saying, well, God told me this. No, we have the real word of God. We can trust in that, and we don't have to flop back and forth. In fact, the Bible tells us don't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. And isn't that what Egypt was doing? Anything that changed, well, we'll go this way, and then we'll go that way, and then we'll believe this. And how do they know what to believe at that point? We don't have to have that confusion. We don't have to have anxiety over whether or not we should believe it. We know what the truth is, and it never changes. By the way, that helps us when somebody does try to present something new. We can say, that's not what the Bible says. Go back to that. And so after all that Pharaoh had witnessed, he still opted to pursue the children of Israel and to his own destruction. So you have all the plagues of Egypt, and yet he still decides he's going to follow the Israelites. And so God attacked Pharaoh in two ways. He attacked with the death of the firstborn, which impacted him, and in the death of Pharaoh himself. So turn over to Exodus 14. You have Exodus 14, we're going to read verses 26 to 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. One of the things that's interesting that you see again throughout the entirety of the Old Testament is that people place great faith in their armies. In fact, when God takes Gideon and wants him to go and destroy a foreign nation or go to war against a foreign nation, God trims down his soldiers because he doesn't want them to take credit or think that they did it of themselves. And so even throughout books like Jeremiah, you see the Israelites saying, well, we're going to turn to Egypt and Egypt will save us with their armies. That's the idea. And so the Egyptians had great faith in their army here. They had great faith in Pharaoh. And God says, nope, I'm going to drown them all. I'm going to take one of the most prevalent and mighty forces in the world at that point in time, and he destroyed them in a moment. So not only was the judgment dealt upon the gods of Egypt, but the children of Israel were witnesses to these acts. They watched, and it should have made a lasting impression. Sometimes I wonder if the Israelites were like Dory the little blue fish from Finding Nemo, that they just get lost and they forget what they're doing. Because they witness all of these things, and then it's only, you know, a few months later that here they are casting gold into the fire with Aaron, the prophet, and, oh, well, here's this golden calf. It just came out of the fire like this. And that's what delivered us from Egypt. Short-term memory, apparently. But they should have watched these. And at the moment, it worked. Exodus 14:31, thus God saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So in that moment, it worked. It should have made a lasting impression. But unfortunately, we see that the Israelites go back and back and back to these foreign gods and to these idols. Think back to that proverb now. He who is oft in rebuke and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He hardened his neck over and over and over again, and then he was destroyed physically. So he lost the firstborn, and of course he lost his own life and his army. And there's no remedy for that. There's no coming back from that. It was over and done with. That's why I said it. That proverb just fits perfectly with this whole narrative. Exodus 6 and verse 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. What could their gods do? They could do nothing. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. After all of that, why would you even want to? What sense does that even make? So let's wind down, conclude this morning. Where does this all leave us? Well, what difference does all of this make? That's been, you know, very, very long time ago. So why does this matter? Don't place faith in anything but God. That's what it teaches us. This world, and especially right now, is trying to convince us to have faith in anything but God. And there are even some people who believe in God who are putting forth human ideologies and telling you to believe in them rather than what God says. Don't place faith in those things. Don't believe the lies of this world, and don't harden or stiffen your neck. If you think about what happens in, I know I'm going to say the wrong passage, Acts 7, I'm going to go with 7, where Stephen is preaching, it says, you know, they literally blocked up their ears and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And what did he say? You stiffen your neck, you stiff-necked people. You are like your forefathers in doing this. You reject the word of God. And the idea is, don't do that. Don't be the person who hardens your heart or stiffens your neck. You don't look to the so-called wisdom of this world, but look to the proof of God. I hope those things are beneficial to you this morning. And as I said, you only got a small portion of all the stuff that I had looked at for it. But hopefully it all makes sense and that it's beneficial to you. Thank you for your attention.